The reading's taken from 1 Corinthians, starting at the last sentence, chapter 12, and going to the end of chapter 13. And yet I will show you the most excellent way. If I speak in the tongues of men or of angels, but do not have love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor, and give over my body to hardship that I may boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing. Love is patient, love is kind. It does not envy, it does not boast, it is not proud. It does not dishonor others, it's not self-seeking, it's not easily angered, it keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails, but where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when completeness comes, what is in part disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put the ways of childhood behind me. For now we see only a reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love.
New Year, first Sunday in the New Year. New Year, traditionally a time of setting priorities, thinking about priorities. This is a passage that sets priorities. It starts with saying, I'm going to show you the most excellent way, the most excellent way. Finishes by saying, this is the greatest. The most excellent way, the greatest. Here is something that should be an absolute priority for us. And as Stephen read it, it sounds so lovely, doesn't it? People hear this passage, very, very famous passage at weddings. And just about every single wedding that I did of non-Christian people, this was the passage that was chosen when I was in the Anglican Church. We want 1 Corinthians 13 because it's so lovely. And whenever it was read, you would hear people in the congregation say, oh, it's so lovely. It's so lovely. How moving that is. It's very, very beautiful. Well, it's not meant to be. And no one would have said anything like that to the Apostle Paul after receiving his letter to the church. The Corinthians weren't moved by 1 Corinthians 13. They were shamed by it. They were embarrassed by it. Some probably were absolutely incensed by it. It's very, very blunt once you've got it in its context. So that's what we're going to try and do this evening. Let's turn to the beginning of 1 Corinthians. So hopefully you've got your Bibles open. We're going to turn to the start of the letter. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, it's page 1144, I'm going to read verse 4 through to 7. This is what Paul writes to this church in Corinth. He says, verse 4, I always thank my God for you because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus, for in him you have been enriched in every way, with all kinds of speech and with all knowledge. God thus confirming our testimony about Christ among you. Therefore, you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. So in his introduction there, Paul is wanting to encourage the Christians at Corinth. And since he is a man of integrity, I take it he means exactly what he says. He's not flattering them. He's telling the truth. When it came to gifts, there was nothing lacking in this church at Corinth. It's a very gifted church. So they lack no spiritual gift. So keep that in mind, and let's turn back to 1 Corinthians 13. And we're going to read the first three verses, and as we do that, see if you can spot the little five-word phrase that's repeated. Verse 1, if I speak in the tongues of men or of angels, but do not have love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing.
If I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship that I may boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing. Three times he says it, and in doing so, he tells these Christians at Corinth precisely what they do lack. Spiritual gifts, nothing lacking. But they do not have love. They do not have love. And this is very, very serious. When love is absent, gifts are worthless and Christians are useless. That's what he teaches in verses 1 to 3. Love is indispensable. The immediate context, of course, is chapters 12 and 14. This is all about spiritual gifts. Sandwiched between those two chapters is this chapter on love. When we become a Christian, God gives us a gift. What's love got to do with spiritual gifts? Answer, everything. The whole point of spiritual gifts is that they are different ways in which we are to love one another. Every Christian has a gift. Different Christians have different gifts. We don't all have the same gift. We're not all meant to have the same gift, but we're all meant to have love. So if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. You can speak in tongues all day, but if you don't have love, it doesn't count. You're just making a noise like the gong that you hear down the pagan temple. That's the gong that Paul probably has in mind. What good is that for? Absolutely nothing. And if I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains but do not have love, I am nothing. You can preach brilliant sermons, you can lead brilliant Bible studies, you can know your Bible from cover to cover, you can give confident answers to any theological question, you can have a deep understanding of God's ways, you can discern God's will for every individual. You might be able to do extraordinary things in the name of God, but if you do not have love, you are nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship that I may boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing. So yeah, you can start that orphanage in Africa, you can write those huge checks, you can give your life for the cause. But if you don't do it out of love, it doesn't count. The world might admire you greatly, so much so they might even give you an MBE or an OBE for it. This is the award season, the honor season, this is the time of awards in terms of acting and television awards. We love to receive rewards. But there'll be no reward in heaven if you don't have the love that you should have. But you don't have. That's what Paul is saying. The gifts that the Corinthians had were head-turning gifts. They were remarkable things. They were obsessed, these Christians at Corinth, with exciting phenomena, outward drama. These were the things that made you truly spiritual, they said. These were the things that showed that you had reached the ultimate spiritual state. And Paul says, no, they're not. Spiritual gifts have been given to us so that we can love and serve each other. And if we have the gift, but we don't love, then we've missed the point entirely. You can be spiritual without having these gifts. But you can't be spiritual without love. You cannot be spiritual without love. So what is a bank without money? Nothing. What is a football team without any players? Nothing. What is a restaurant without food? It's nothing. The whole point of a bank is for money. The whole point of a football team is to play football. The whole point of a restaurant is to serve food. What is a church without love? It's nothing. The whole point of a church is love. Thinking about this church, Park Street Church, very grateful to be here and to be part of this church family. God has blessed us with many different gifts. This warning applies to us. Without love, we are useless. So when it comes to using the gifts that God has given us, what is our attitude? Is it, how can I show my gifts? Or is it, how can I serve others? Very important question. How can I show my gifts? Or how can I serve others? And if you want to know which one of those is your attitude, then ask yourself, how do you feel when you're not thanked or praised for doing something that you do? Do you hate that? Do you go off in a huff? Do you think, well, people should have thanked me for doing that? I should be acknowledged for doing that. And if that's so, then we're doing it for the wrong reason. We're not doing it out of love. We're not doing it for others. We're doing it for ourselves. Another question, what's the reputation that we crave for this church? Is it that it's a church full of very gifted people? A church where lots of exciting things happen, where we've got a full diary, a full program, there's loads going on. Or is it that we long to be a church where people are genuinely self-sacrificing for each other? Without love, we are nothing. And we need to meditate upon these words and let them sink deep within us. And that's something that I've been doing over the Advent period. I've been focusing on this chapter using Sinclair Ferguson's book, his Advent devotional, on love on this chapter, and I can hardly recommend it to you. So for next Advent, in the run-up to Christmas, 24 days, use his book on love. It's absolutely superb. So what is love? What does love look like? We need to be specific because love is something that the world is very, very confused about. The Bible here is very specific. Paul's very specific in describing the love that they should have, the love that he wants them to have, us to have. Here's the next point. We've seen love is indispensable. Here we see that love is sacrificial, verses 4 through to 7. When love is present, Christians will be other person-centered. When love is present, Christians will be other person-centered. Love is sacrificial. It's patient, love is kind, does not envy, does not boast, it's not proud, it does not dishonor others, it's not self-seeking, it's not easily angered, it keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. That is a very, very, very attractive list, isn't it? Very, very attractive. And they're all relationship words, these. If you have this love, Paul says, that I'm encouraging you to have, you will have good relationships among yourselves. You really will. Not just a good relationship with God, but good relationships among each other. And see how practical love is. It's not a gushy, warm feeling. It's a commitment to others that is proved by our actions. And that's something that all the songs get wrong, don't they? All the popular songs in the charts about love, and there's many of them, get it all wrong. It's all a feeling. Some of those songs actually are very, very good songs, but they just get it wrong. My favorite of all those songs is the Johnny Cash song, A Thing Called Love, 1972. Brilliant song. It's a fantastic song. I defy anyone to listen to that song and not like it. But it gets it wrong. So this is what Johnny Cash sings about love. He says, you can't see it with your eyes. You can't hold it in your hand. But like the wind, it covers our land, strong enough to move the heart of any man, this thing called love. It can lift you up, never let you down, take your world, turn it all around. Ever since time, nothing's ever been found that's stronger than love. And part of that is true. But what he says is, you can't see it with your eyes. Later on in the song, he contradicts himself. He didn't write the song, by the way, but he contradicts himself by saying, it's when I see a mother holding her child and loving her child, that's when I thank God for this thing called love. So actually he's saying, it is a thing that is seen. You can't see it with your eyes. Yes, you can. Love is meant to be seen because love is not a warm feeling. It's not an invisible thing. It is a commitment to others that spills over into action, and it is very much something to be seen. And this goes to the very heart of God's will for his people. Remember what we've looked at recently in John's Gospel. Jesus says to his disciples in John 13 on the day before he dies, a new command I give you. Love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. God's intention was that when people saw Christians together, that they should say in amazement, do you see that? Do you see how these Christians love one another? That's God's intention for the life of his church. Instead of quarreling, people say, wow, do you see, they get on together. They seem to have solved this problem that stumped everybody else. It's not like that at the golf club. How do you live together without falling out? Well, what did the non-believers in Corinth see when they looked at this church that met in Corinth? Well, this is what they saw. I'm just going to read some verses from this letter. You don't have to turn to them. You might want to turn to them later on, but just listen to this. This is what unbelievers saw as they looked at the church in Corinth. Chapter 1, verse 11. My brothers and sisters, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. Chapter 3, verse 3. You are still worldly. For since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere humans? Chapter 4, verse 18. Some of you have become arrogant. Chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. It is actually reported that there's sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that even the pagans will not tolerate. A man is sleeping with his father's wife, and you're proud. Chapter 6, verse 1. If any of you has a dispute with another, do you dare to take it before the ungodly for judgment instead of before the Lord's people? They're taking each other to court. Chapter 8, verse 1. Now about food sacrificed to idols. We know that we all possess knowledge, but knowledge puffs up while love builds up. So just put that in its context. There were Christians at Corinth who were saying, you can eat what you want, you can go down to the meat market, and you can buy what you want for your tea, even though some of that meat has been sacrificed in pagan worship. And Paul says, yes, you can, but hold on a second. What about the weaker brother? What about the new Christian for whom eating such meat might be a problem? Just think about them. If they see you eating idol meat, they might conclude that paganism is all right after all, and they might go back to it. You could destroy someone's faith by eating such meat. And the point that Paul hammers home in those chapters 8 through to 10 is that you should limit your freedom. You should limit your rights for the sake of others in the church. And he says in chapter 10, verse 24, no one should seek their own good but the good of others. Why do you think he has to say that? He has to say that because they weren't doing it. They were all seeking their own good and not the good of others. Chapter 11, verse 20, pertinent words as we share the Lord's Supper tonight. It was a right mess when they did it. He says this, when you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For when you're eating, some of you go ahead with your own private suppers. And as a result, one person remains hungry and another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God by humiliating those who have nothing? And then in chapter 12, verse 21, using the human body as an illustration of the church, he says this, the church is one body made up of many parts, and the eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. And the head cannot say to the feet, I don't need you. But that is exactly what people in the church were saying to each other. I don't need you. I don't need you. I don't need you. Boasting about their own gifts, despising those who didn't have their particular gift, looking down their noses at them, saying, don't need you. Go away. So when we come to chapter 13, we see that Paul is actually sticking the knife in with every single one of these words. He's saying, love is, it's not like you. It's not like you. Love is patient. Love is kind. But you refuse to wait for the poorer church members to arrive for the church meal, and you scoff it all, so there's none left. Love does not envy, does not boast, it's not proud. And yet you boast in your gifts, you boast in your favorite leaders and your knowledge. You look down on those who don't have those particular gifts. Love is not rude. Love is not self-seeking. It's not easily angered. Yet you insist on your rights without even thinking about how it might impact on others. Eating in idol temples in spite of the terrible effect this is having on other church members. Love keeps no record of wrongs. Yet here you are, you're taking each other to court. Love does not delight in evil. Yet you accept a man who is sleeping with his stepmother, and some of you are going with prostitutes. So here in chapter 13, love is defined in terms of our relationships with others in the church. What is Christian love? It is this. It is an ability, it's a God-given ability, an ability to live together. To live together in community, to live together in harmony, to put others first. When love is present, Christians will be other person-centered. Love is sacrificial. Third thing he says in the remaining verses, 8 through to 13, is that love is permanent. Love is permanent. When Jesus appears, gifts will disappear, but love remains. So verse 8, love never fails, but where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when completeness comes, what is in part disappears. All these gifts that the Christians at Corinth are taken up with, it's going to pass away. When? Well, when perfection comes. When's that? That's when the Lord Jesus Christ returns and he brings in the new creation where these things will no longer be necessary. The things that they're all worked up about, that they're getting into a frenzy about, they will all disappear. Worldliness is something that the Bible is always warning us against. Worldliness is living for the present while forgetting the future. It's putting all our energy and putting everything that we have into things that are just for this world, rather than for things that last forever, things that belong to the future. It's very possible to be worldly, Paul says, even with spiritual gifts. Prophecy, tongues, they belong to this world, so we need to get them in their right place. One day they won't be needed. So to actually fall out with others in the church over spiritual gifts is to be totally worldly. It's focusing on something that is passing away rather than on something that is lasting. Focusing on something that lasts is a sign of being a mature Christian. That's what he says in verse 11, isn't it? When I was a child, I talked like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put the ways of childhood behind me. So there are spiritual gifts and there's spiritual maturity. And you can have great gifts and you can be spiritually immature. If you're not loving people, you are spiritually immature. And these Christians are very immature. They can speak in tongues, they can prophesy, they can heal, but they're not very nice to each other. They think that because they've got spiritual gifts, they're super Christians. And Paul comes along and he bursts their bubble. And he says, what makes someone a mature Christian is love. And what makes someone a mature Christian is humility. And you're not loving and you're not humble. You're childish. A child is self-consumed. A child thinks that the world revolves around them. It's all about what I feel. It's all about what I want. It's all about what I need. And the Christians were saying, it's all about me and it's all about my ministry and it's all about my gifts and it's all about my church. And Paul responds and he says, don't be childish. You're acting like a kid. Grow up. It's not about you. It's about God. It's about Jesus. And it's about them. He continues, verse 12. For now we see only a reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. Now, one of the things that the Corinthian church gloried in was their knowledge, its understanding of God. And Paul says here, well, yes, regarding your knowledge of God, it's only a very small thing. You know, at the moment, even at our best, we Christians see the things of God only as a poor reflection in a mirror. And the mirrors back then gave you only a very poor reflection. They're not like the mirrors that we've got. And there are many things about God that we don't know. That's right, isn't it? Our knowledge isn't perfect. We are not perfect. We've got imperfect churches, we've got imperfect ministries, we've got imperfect gifts, imperfect knowledge. Everything in this church is imperfect. But one day the perfect will come, Jesus will come, and our imperfections will disappear. Sin and the curse will be lifted, everything will get sorted out. Like I say, that's going to be a brilliant day, isn't it? To have all the problems solved, all the questions answered, all the knots untied. That is promised to us. In heaven, not now. Well, Paul finishes this section by telling them and us what is going to last and therefore what matters most. And now these three remain: faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. Faith, hope, and love. They're a common threesome in Paul's letters, often uses them together. And he uses them as a way of saying to Christians he's writing to, God is at work in you. God's at work in you. He uses it as encouragement. These are not things that we are born with, faith, hope, and love. They're not natural. They're supernatural. So what's the evidence that God is genuinely at work in a person? Is it that they speak in tongues? Is it that they prophesy? Is it that they preach? Is it that they do amazing miracles? No. The evidence that God is at work in a person is faith, hope, and love. So, have you put your faith in Christ? Have you put your faith in Christ? Do you have an assurance of eternal life? Do you have that living hope of the future that comes with being born again? And do you have that love, that deep love for other Christians that makes Christian fellowship for you so precious? And if you found that, then praise God for that, because that's a sign that God is working in your life. But why is love the greatest? Why is love greater than faith? And why is love greater than hope? Well, here's three questions to help us answer that. Does God have faith? Question one. Does God have faith? No. God doesn't have faith. We have faith in God, but God doesn't have faith. God knows. God sees everything. Second question. Does God hope? Does God hope? Are there things that God hasn't got and hopes to get? Well, God doesn't hope. He's the fulfillment. He is the end, as well as the beginning. Third question, does God love? Does God love? Yeah. God loves. Not only does he love, he is love. He is love. Therefore, love is the greatest. Love is the greatest evidence of real Christianity. Why? Because love is God putting something of himself in us. In your life. In my life. What is love? Love is godliness. It's being like God. It's being like Christ. We don't see greater love than the love that God has for us. The love of the Lord Jesus. Think of Jesus for a moment. We're going to be thinking about him a bit more after we've sung in a few moments' time as we take the bread and the wine. Here is the King of love. Here is the servant King. The King who came from glory to this earth, not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. The divine King is the servant King. Here is a King who's so powerful that when he speaks, nature obeys. Demons flee, the dead are raised, the blind receive their sight, and yet this powerful King, he chooses to lay down his life as a ransom for us. He chooses the cross. He chooses to die for sinners. He chooses to die for those who've ignored him, those who reject him. He chooses to die for me. He chooses to die for you. Whoever heard of a king like that? A king who dies for his subjects. What is this? A king dying for his subjects. What is this? The creator of the world dying for those creatures who've rebelled against him, who said, "We don't want anything to do with you." What is that? What is it? It's love. Love. Love is at the very heart of God's character. And that's why it's the most excellent way. And that's why it's the greatest. And that's why it ought to be a priority for us. That's why it ought to be at the very heart of our life together as a church family. And if that's going to be the case, then we need God's help, don't we? We need his help. Let's pray for that now as we sing our next hymn, which is a prayer, Love Divine, All Loves Excelling.